Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. We'll see if that'll stay. If it doesn't, it will fall off. Thank you, Jesus. All right. So, the great thing about the Word of God is that it was written under the unction of the Holy Ghost. So it takes the Holy Ghost to open it up. And that's what you and I want, is to have the Spirit of God open the Word of God. And He told us to read it a particular way, so we want to do what He said to do. And He said to cook it with fire. Let the Holy Spirit fire cook the Holy Ghost, or cook the Word of God. The Holy Ghost alone is the teacher. If you and I let Him teach it, then He's going to bring these things fruitful in our lives. So, how about questions? Should we start with questions? Or is it better to start with answers? Answers, huh? Answers are better. All right, that's great. So, pick a book. Hebrews is a good book. Pick a chapter. Two is a good chapter. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. That's a good answer. You can't get better answers than those, can you? All right, Hebrews chapter 2. Writing to the people who had received the Holy Ghost indwelling, left the upper room enthralled with the things that God did in their life. And He hadn't even done more than baptize them. He'd filled them with His Spirit, but they came out like a brand new people. And people thought they were drunk because they were so overcome by emotional things. So when people say, well, the church can be too emotional, the thing I know is that the flesh does all kinds of emotional stuff. But when the Spirit does it, it has God's stamp of approval on it, and out of it comes a life-giving force. When the flesh does it, it's not the same. And the gifts have been messed with by people who think they can mess with the gifts because they've seen them in operation and they can replicate them. What you and I want is to have the voice of God and the Spirit of God do exactly what God does, what He does. Not what the flesh does, but what the Spirit and presence of God does. So, Hebrews chapter 2 starts out saying, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The things that we've heard, hold on to them. Give heed to them. Not just listen, but give heed to it. There are hearers of the word, and there are hearers only. There are doers of the word. And what you want to be is a doer of the word. You want to do what the word of God tells you to do. And that's what makes the difference. So, he said, therefore we have to give the more earnest heed. To the things which we have heard. Lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a pretty tough statement, isn't it? I mean, the statement he's making is, if the word spoken by angels is steadfast, because he's talking about the Old Testament covenant that God gave, and he said, look, if God held people accountable to that word, how much more is He going to hold us accountable to the things that He's talking to us now through the Son? So He spoke through angels, He spoke through messengers, He spoke through prophets. And those things were magnificent things. But now He's speaking to us through the Son. And He said, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, everything that was disobedient received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? How would we escape if we don't obey? You guys, what the church has come to be is do it kind of your own way. live for God the way you want to live for God. And if you don't like something, you don't have to accept it. After all, you are able to make your own mind up. What God's Word did was it formed a basis. When Jesus prayed for the disciples to become one, He prayed that. I don't know anything that He's ever prayed that didn't come to pass. I do not know anything that Jesus prayed that hasn't come to pass. And He prayed for the church to come into a unity. He prayed for His disciples to become one. He said, Father, make them one, even as You and I are one. And He started out by us reading the Word of God. That was the thing. Those guys were based on the written Scriptures of God. And He brings the disciples up to a place that He expects them to carry that Word that's absolute truth. And from that truth should come a kingdom built on a foundation. And what you and I are seeing is that the church has deviated from all those things. We've let less than what God wanted prevail. And from that has come confusion. So we don't get to pick what we want to do. God has a provision that's absolute truth. And when we come back to what the truth says to do and operate on that, we're going to see victory in the church. We haven't seen victory in the church in a long time. The world is in a place that God said it was going to come to. He said in the last days that there would be scoffers. And He said that the people would be truce breakers. They'd be disobedient. They'd be heady and high-minded. Disobedient to parents. So we can see that's come to pass. Everywhere in the world we see that same shift away from what's right. So He says here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. So it's confirmed unto them that heard Him, and then they carried it to us. So you can see that He's telling us it's a transition. If somebody talks to you in His name, that's consistent with Him talking to you. That's what He prayed. Father, make them one, even as You and I are one, so that the world will know that You sent Me. Verse 4 said, God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. God did all those things when this church came out of the upper room, yeah? And what Paul is now talking to you guys is those same people. The only thing is they've gone back into doing do's and don'ts. They've gone back into Judaism. Because it feels safe if you do something that someone tells you to do, when you get done doing it, you can tell you've finished. And that's way easier for the flesh, because the flesh would like to be able to see the things that it gets to do. What God told Abraham is salvation is by faith. Faith's a way tougher thing. Because you've got to believe that God loves you without doing a whole bunch of stuff. You've got to believe God will save you because He died on the cross to wash your sins away. You've got to believe that. It's way easier to have somebody tell you, look, you've got to wear long sleeves, you can't cut your hair, you can't wear makeup, you've got to pay a certain amount of tithes, you've got to do missions work. When people start talking that stuff to you and you do all those things, at the end of the day, you can look at your sleeves. Well, they're long. Okay, I got that part settled. And I don't wear any makeup. That's good. All right? I don't cut my hair very often, but I do cut it. But then that was for women not to cut their hair, so I guess I'm all right, because men should cut their hair. Although I've got a beard and men shouldn't have a beard. Come on, I grew up in a Pentecostal holiness church. So I know exactly how the rules went. And this is what God is saying. Is here's what I'm talking to you about. From this point of view, faith is the hardest thing you can do. Way easier to do stuff by the flesh. And so what's winning you guys right now? What's winning is people having things to do. People are writing books about that positive lifestyle that you want, or to project things in your future, or how to gain finances, or how to confess yourself wealthy. We've got all kinds of doctrinal stuff going on. But you guys, to come back to the foundation that says just be obedient and obey Him and trust Him, we're lacking in that stuff. And so the Jews had went back to doing the Jewish things. Going to do these Jewish things. So He said this. Verse 5 said, for unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The world to come, yeah? So I would like to know that I'm satisfied that God has picked a place for you and me to enter in to the things of the Lord here. Because if you do it here, you don't have to worry about the next world. You get the things settled here, everything's going to take care of itself. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Okay, so everything is put under Christ, yeah? Everything is put in subjection under him. Okay. Me, I'm put in subjection under him. You, you're put in subjection under him. The world. See, so the thing is, here's what we understand, is that there's rebellion and there's obedience. And what God's looking for is those people that obey. But now we see not all things, yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So he was made perfect, yeah? Jesus was made perfect through the things that he suffered. Okay? For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one. He who sanctifies and those whom he sanctifies are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So that's a great thing, you guys, is that he called the disciples brothers. And he was the firstborn among many brethren, so it's the same place we live in. And what God's done is put that word of truth inside his church so that the world would see the glory of his power and presence doing something in the earth. Now, what we're seeing now is that the church has become so divided, there's no power in it at all, because a house or a kingdom divided itself won't stand. A house or a kingdom divided against itself won't stand. So as long as we pretend it's okay for us to disagree, it's okay to disagree, everything's going to be all right because we're all glorifying God, right? How can you disagree on the Word of God and not somebody recognize there's lies somewhere? Because if you're all talking the exact same thing, if you're all talking the truth, you're all going to speak the same thing. You couldn't have such divisiveness. It isn't just that we don't agree on some things, you guys. There's some things that are absolutely lies. And they've invaded the body of Christ, and the church doesn't know what's lies. It's way easier to buy a book on the purpose-driven life than it is to buy a book on the sanctification that comes through Christ. Sanctified by him, justified by him, by faith. You're sanctified by faith. Sanctified means separated, yes? You're separated from the world. God separates us. When you take an egg, and when they tell you to separate an egg, they mean that inside the shell are two parts. And what you want to do is separate the two parts. If you've never watched anybody separate an egg, it's an interesting thing to do. Because if you think you're going to take a spoon and put it in there and get the yellow thing out, you ain't. And God made it really easy to separate eggs. That's because he knew that meringue was going to be a really wonderful thing to put on pies, but you can't use the yellow. Yeah? Okay, let's stay with me. We're Pentecostal here. And so, but you take an egg, and what you do is you break it, and then what you do is you pour it, yeah? You pour the egg, and you pour only the white, because the white pours different than the yellow. This is God telling you, use the whites. Use them. Save the yellow part. You're going to make ice cream later. So the thing is, what we want is to have the separation. This is what God's talking here, is to separate is an interesting thing because he made us where there's a separation between the holy and the profane. There's a separation in you between what's peace and not peace. If you think that you can't tell the difference between peace and not peace, you can tell instantly. I've been in some circumstances and you've been in some circumstances that we were in perfect peace until all of a sudden we were in no peace whatsoever. And that transition is rapid, and what it does is it takes your mind by surprise. Yet that peacelessness can come as a surprise. Never mind Jacob. That's the way his stomach talks when he's had pizza. So he said this. Verse 5, let me say that again. Let's do it. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He didn't put the world to come in subjection of the angels. Who did he put it in? The world to come. Who did he put it in subjection to? Okay, let me say this. Who did he put in this world under subjection to? When he made this world, who did he put it under? Adam. Yeah, absolutely. He made this world and he put it in subjection under Adam. I have to take my glasses off because you're just staring at me. See, and when you get quiet, I get worried. But with my glasses on, I can't tell whether you're happy or not happy. So I have to move them down so I can look. Oh, you're happy. Okay. So, but what he's talking about now is the same thing again, because Adam, the whole world is in subjection to Adam. You guys, do you know how good that place was? Do you know that without sin, there was no death? God didn't make death. He made Adam, and he made this world, and he made everything in subjection to Adam. So the point is, you guys, that if everything in the world is in subjection to him, if Adam is in a place and there's a tsunami coming, he realizes there's no such thing as a tsunami. Because I have dominion over it. And just like Jesus, Adam would have spoke to the waves and the waves would have ceased to roar. Yes? Adam would be in charge. Adam was the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God. God replicated the sons. And he showed us what Adam had charge. When God said the world is in subjection to Adam, he didn't mean that he made everybody do stuff. It meant that he kept everybody safe from death. There was no death. So there was no cancer. There was no disease. Right? You got that? God didn't create those things. God didn't create those things. The Bible said Satan came for three things: kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life more abundantly. So what happened was when Satan came and deceived Eve, the reason he did that is because he wanted her and Adam to bow to him. If you bow to the wrong God, and Satan wanted them to bow to him, once you bow to the wrong God, the power shift changes. So then what happened to Adam was that the kingdom he had, he gave to Satan. He didn't keep reigning over it. You know that, right? He didn't keep reigning over it. He became a servant to it. And God told him, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow, and I'm going to let thistles grow. Now, if you don't think that's a punishment, come see me in about August. I have 7 acres. 7 little tiny acres. And I hate the weeds with stickers on them. And so will you. But here's the thing. So God tells Adam, look, because you've disobeyed me, look what's coming on the world. You're going to die. Not today. But you're going to start a countdown. And because you have lived with this endlessness of life, it's going to take a long time for your flesh to wind down. Because you're not meant to die. It took him 900 years to finally die. That was a long time to finally wind down. But that's because inside of these sons of God was this DNA of God. And you guys, that's what God intended for them. He intended for these guys to never die. Now death's settled on them, and now they begin to die. 900 years down the road, but they begin to die. So what God's telling me and you is that he set the next world in subjection to somebody. But not the world. Not the angels. Yes? So look what he said. Verse 5 again. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the work of your hands. That's what God did to man, yeah? Because that's just what he's asking. What is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you pick man? Why would you create man? Your sense of choice was you created man for all of this. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. And he did that to Adam, the first Adam. Now, we know he did it to Jesus. But you understand that he did it to Adam in the first place. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So Jesus had to come and come back to the place that he took back everything that Adam lost by giving it to Satan, yes? So, here's the transitionary thing. God is actually going to put the church in a place of authority over the same things that Jesus operated in authority over, yes? Sure. So, one of the things that we have authority over is death. Death. The Bible said, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You, the fruit of the righteous, is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You guys, how is it that the church never paid any attention that the Bible said that we were trees of life? Because when you tell somebody about Jesus, life comes into him. And the Bible, Jesus said, he that believeth in me shall never die. There is only one tree of life in Adam's garden. There's only one tree of life, but it was sufficient to keep all men alive. And the interesting thing was, it wasn't even what kept them alive. What is interesting to me is that there was even a tree of life at all, because there was no death. There was no death. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam, don't eat of that tree, because the day you eat of that tree, you'll die. But the tree of life, Adam lived in a garden that he was protection over two trees. One tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other tree was the tree of life. And the tree of life had to be protected because as long as Adam was alive in the spirit and presence of God in obedience to God, that tree was safe with him. But once he left the garden as a man that had rejected God, he could not touch the tree of life anymore. Because he touched the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God kicked him out of the garden and put an angel there to keep him from going back in the garden and eating of the tree of life. So you can see that God had this provision and this wisdom, and now we're talking about Christ, and not all things are put under him, because we see salvation brought back to us, yes? So we have a new man inside. So we have this eternal life, and that's what God promised us. So he didn't want anyone to die. When you accept Christ as your Savior, death ceases to have a hold on you. Ceases to have a hold on you. When you know Jesus Christ, you step consciously from this life into eternity. And there is no pain in it. There's a sense of acceptance, and there's a sense of the glory of God where you're at. And my daughter Jeanette knows exactly what I'm talking about. She understands what I'm saying about the tree of life and about the way that the Spirit and presence of God deals with us. So if you want to ask her any of these questions, you feel free to ask her after service, because she knows exactly what I'm talking about. These Bible studies that we're having are elementary. It just seems strange to us when we are talking to them for the first time. We're talking about them for the first time. But you can ask her, because she will most certainly be wanting to talk to you about this. Now look what he said. But now we don't see all things put under him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Because angels don't die. He is made like a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So he got to taste it for you. You're not going to taste it. You step into eternity, it's as though you're seeing a vision. You're now in the presence of God, and you're just wondering how you're having a vision, and you can't wait to tell your family you saw this vision. That's just the way it works. You step into eternity. So he says this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now we know that the Bible tells us, Jesus spoke to us in Matthew 5:48, and said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, if Jesus had to go through suffering things in order to come to perfection, then it would make sense that we'd have to go through the same thing, yeah? We'd have to go through things that are undesirable to us to yield ourselves to God, to hold on to the things of God. Because, you guys, that's how God tests us. He puts us in a place to see what's inside of us. Job was tested not to see what was on the outside. He was a very wealthy man, and he looked like every bit of the prince he was. But inside, he was a man who had a stability in Christ Jesus that couldn't be shaken. And what God tested was not the outside. God tested the inside of the man. Because when you're under that kind of testing, when you're going through really hard things, what you are comes up. What you are comes out. The thing that God puts inside of your life shows up when you are being pressed beyond measure. If you feel like, man, I can't do this anymore. I just can't do it anymore. The world will always beckon you with a way to escape some worldly way. I got to find a way to get out of this. And you guys, when your character says, I can't go, because staying is necessary for me. Paul said, I'd like to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. But it's more needful for you that I stay here. I'd like to be in heaven, but it's more important for me to stay here for you. There's a lot of us that have found that exact same thing in the things that God's called us for our life. Sometimes life becomes pressed out of measure, but we stay faithful in the things God has had us do, not just for ourselves, but for the people around us, because they need strength. You guys, that's the thing that makes the Spirit and presence of God deal with us in a righteous way. And the church ought to have that same attitude. One of the first things they teach you when you're EMT school is that when you come on somebody that is dreadfully wounded, you don't show any emotion about their wounding. You say nothing about how grievous you think it is. You talk positive about what's going on, because shock is a dangerous thing and fear is a dangerous thing. And when you see somebody that's really hurt, it is very difficult to deal with them as though everything's going to be all right, because it isn't how you feel inside. You can make an assessment and realize, well, this thing is, unless there's a miracle takes place, this thing isn't going to work very well. But you know that you can't convey to them, you can't make noises. And we've all learned that about children. You know, if your kid comes running in the door and his head's bleeding, you go, oh, dude, what'd you do to your head? You don't go, oh my. You do not want him to think that he's going to die before you can do anything about it. Everybody knows that. All mothers practice that. I said they practice it. Because the first few times, it doesn't work exactly that way. Rachel's nephew was chasing me with a water gun, and I was shooting him back with a water gun. That sounds fun, right? He came running around the dining room and hit hard into the corner of the wood that goes into the kitchen. And man, it split his head. I'm thinking, well, that worked. I won. I blew the smoke off of my water gun, laid it down. I said, come here, buddy. Rachel comes around the other corner and blood is running down his little face. And she makes a noise like call an ambulance or something. I don't remember what it was, but it was loud and it was impressive. And he quit looking at me and he looked at her, because he could see she assessed the damage worse than I did. And if you're going to get help from somebody, you want to have help from somebody who sees how bad it really is. So it was nothing. We wiped it off and I congratulated him for his taking the corner too close. But the thing is, you guys, what we do in the body of Christ is we see people coming up and down in their walk with God. They're up, they're strengthened, they feel strong in the Lord. And then the next time you see them, you can see, wow, there's discouragement written all over them. What you and I want is that buoyancy that is able to minister to somebody when you can see that, wow, this day isn't working so well. But God's still working well. God's still on the throne, and the thing that God is doing is bringing the church to this place that He has conquered these things for the victory. So God has put the world to come under His dominion. So He said this. He tasted death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. You guys, I thank God for doing that, to bring many sons unto glory. Because in Thessalonians He said, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now are we the sons of God. And that's an interesting thing, because the Bible also says that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for something. It's not waiting for the church to get its act together. It's not waiting for Jesus to come. That isn't what He said. He said the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the sons of God to be manifested. Because if you have not just Jesus doing what Jesus did, but all of the church and the people of God doing the things that Jesus did, the world's a different place. The world is a different place. Because the Spirit and presence of God happens to be where you are. And the tree of life happens to be where you are. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. That's because when you tell people about Christ, they'll never die. So when you understand the importance of what the church is and how we have victory in Christ Jesus, it makes us understand it's tough stuff we're going to go through. There's tough stuff to go through. Because God isn't going to give this to immature people. He's not going to give this to people that would give it away. He wants you and me to be able to endure and go through these things that are difficult to come to the other side His way. So, a couple more verses, then we'll go back to questions. Listen. For both he that is sanctified, let's read 11 again. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. He sanctifies you, he sanctifies the church. And we're one with him. He's the sanctifier, yes? For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, while I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He's quoting verses, right? The Apostle Paul is writing to the Hebrew church, and he's quoting verses that these people are familiar from, Old Testament scriptures. Now look, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So did he destroy death? That's what he said, yeah? Listen, let me read that again. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Who had the power of death? The devil had the power of death. And Jesus destroyed him, destroyed that power that he held. Now listen, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The only way to deliver you from the bondage is you're not afraid of death anymore. Yeah? The only way he can deliver you from that bondage is to deliver you from the fear of death. Who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wow. Well, Abraham was the changed man. God changed this man. That this guy, God called him, put a word in his heart, told him to go out. This man was an idol worshiper. He and his dad were idol worshipers. You guys, the thing is, you realize that when you have that concept of God, that's a little concept, am I right? And the whole world held the same concept. There were little gods everywhere. They're still making little gods. People are still making little gods everywhere. We're making them in this country. We're making gods all the time in this country. But the thing is, you guys, we're worshiping at the idols that keep us safe. Money keeps this country safe. Jobs keep this country safe. People are dealing with these things that we lift up as gods. We lift this government up as gods. When you go to Washington, D.C., it's filled with monuments to the gods. Eisenhower was a great president, but you guys, he couldn't fix the things that were getting ready to go on in the world. Great president. And yet we've had some great presidents, but you guys, George Washington was a great president. And they've got a great monument to George Washington, but you guys, he couldn't move this country in the right direction all of its time. We're falling down in the very things those guys fought to lift up. Now we've got politicians, and we still think they're going to solve our problems. We don't have an answer now. Because what we've got is more problems. We've got a whole lot of problems going on. But what's great right now is that they're trying to divide Jerusalem. Now that's great. Because we're in an hour that we realize that the Bible said that when they were crying peace and safety, then there was going to be sudden destruction. So that's what the whole world's saying. You know, if we can get rid of this Jewish problem and the Palestinian problem, we're going to have peace in the world. Sure, are you kidding? Because Islam is causing trouble, supposedly, because they want to own physical Israel. That, just that little piece of ground. Does that seem strange to you? I mean, it's too little. You look at it, you think, that's so little, let's buy it and give it to them. Except you can't buy it because God owns it. That's the problem. And God never gave it up. Even when physical Israel didn't do right, he never gave up his rule of it. And he took them off of it because they polluted it. He said, I'm not going to let you pollute my land. That's a wise God. And it lay dormant as long as he said it was going to lay dormant. And they didn't go back into it until 1948. Listen, from before Nebuchadnezzar. When you think about Daniel and the three Hebrew children in Babylon, you guys, this predates them. They haven't been a nation all that time. Then in 1948, they became a nation. But you guys, in 1948, the World Council of Churches was formed in Amsterdam. And they decided that it was time that the church started treating itself like there was something more important than all the division and strife. And they decided they were going to cure the problem of the division They're going to form the World Council Churches in 1948. Israel became a nation in 1948. 1948, the World Council of Churches was formed because God was calling His people to go back to Israel. That was the Feast of Trumpets, yeah? So when you know that there's a Feast of Trumpets, you realize that if the last Jewish feasts have begun, then we know these things that are going on are earmarked by God to happen. So in 1948, Israel became a nation. He sounded a trumpet and people came from all over the world. Jews came from all over the world to go back to Palestine, to go back to Israel. Am I right? That's a trumpet. Because when God sounded a trumpet, Israel gathered. Go back to the days of Moses. Am I right? When they sounded a trumpet, they would sound a particular sound, and everybody would gather to the west because an enemy was coming from the west. If they sounded a different trumpet sound, they would gather to the east. Evidently, the enemy's coming from the east. So they gathered to the trumpet. Israel knew to gather to those trumpets. And so in the Jewish Feast of Trumpets, the point is that God is bringing to His people a message that brings them together. Well, in 1948 was the height of the healing revival. And the great thing about the healing revival was God brought back to men, to the church, the voice of God. I mean, talking to people as though God was right there in the room telling them about them. And when you saw that happen, you realized God is really talking to these people. I knew a woman in Salina, Kansas that was Jewish and I tell her testimony all the time. But she was losing her sight. She had 5 children. She was going blind. And one of her neighbors said, there's a Christian man that's going to be in Kansas City, Missouri. And he prays for people and God heals them miraculously. And if you go, I believe God would heal you. And this woman was so desperate. She's Jewish. She didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And so she went to the meeting. And you guys, she went by herself because she didn't want anybody in her family to know that she went to a Christian meeting. And this woman told me that she was way in the balcony and William Branham stood her up, pointed to her, stood up and said, "Your name is Mildred Johnson, am I right?" Out of thousands of people, he called her by name and said, "Your name is Mildred Johnson." And he said, "You've got sugar diabetes." And he said, he told her a doctor's name. This woman sat in her living room telling me this story, how she became a Christian and how God healed her of her sugar diabetes. He said, "Your doctor, this is his name, and he told you you're going to go blind." Now, he said, "There's one more thing." He said, "You don't even know Jesus. You don't believe in Jesus. You're a Jew, aren't you?" And this woman knew that God was telling this man about her. You see how the voice of God works? It works just that real. It works that right. There was no mistake about it. He wasn't playing a game. He didn't have people out in the audience canvassing for people. This woman came in, sat down in a balcony in this auditorium in Kansas City, and he told her all these things about her. She went home healed. Sugar diabetes was gone. She never went blind. But she went home a different woman. She went home and announced to her children, Jesus is really the Messiah. And I have met Him. And He is real and He knows me. He knows me. He knows me. And that's what the world needed to know, that God knew you. And that's the thing that had been left behind. The church wanted to preach messages at you, but they lost the voice. Because when Jesus met the woman at the well, isn't that what He did to her? Didn't He say, "Look, go get your husband"? She said, "I don't have a husband." He told her. Every single thing about her life. And she said, "I perceive you are a prophet." You see, we've got to come back to where the Word of God has that kind of authority. God's still that kind of God. He's never quit doing that. He's never ceased to do those things. That's what He is. And He knows you the same way. And He knows those things in your life. And you guys, this is the thing that God knows how to do. He knows how to bring truth to you when He knows that you hear His voice. And He can tell you anything. And that's how He brings us to that place. He wants you to know His voice. Jesus said, "My sheep know My voice." And you guys, that's the most important thing that a Christian can learn. So in 1948, this great healing revival was going around the world. And what these men were doing was showing people God knows your name. God knows who you are. He knows the things about your life. And you guys, I could tell you story after story after story about how God was doing those things. That's what He was doing. Was showing people, I talk to my people. You can hear My voice. I want to come back to that place that you and I walk in that same kind of arrangement. And you guys, That was in 1948. So the World Council of Churches intended to do what God started with the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost will bring us into unity. The World Council of Churches was formed so that men could bring us into unity. The United Nations were formed. So you guys, what we see is that men formed these things. Now we've got the United Nations, and they are making the biggest mistake a person can make, because they're making collectively for the whole world a commission that says we're going to force Israel as a nation to give back the city of Jerusalem. They can't. They can't give it back. They don't own it. If they owned it, they could give it back. They don't own it. God owns it. You're going to have to ask God. Nobody's asking God. So you guys, you are born in a generation that you're seeing this stuff unfolding in front of you that the Bible said was going to unfold. God told us these things were going to happen. And he said, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. You guys, that's a wise thing to know. Because the Spirit and presence of God shows us that there's safety in Christ Jesus. Because that's what the mountains meant. It's not go to the Rockies. I mean, the Rockies are nice. I do not disparage that. The Adirondacks or whatever their names are, those are nice mountains. The Great Smoky Mountains, a lot of mountains. But he's not telling us to run to those mountains. He's talking about going to the high places, to that place in Christ Jesus. Because when Elijah was in conflict with Jezebel, he went to a mountain. And he went to a mountain where he had fellowship with God. He had a place at the top of the mountain. And the great thing is, you guys, about mountains, it means that there's not a lot of people there. You climb a 14,000-foot peak, there will not be a lot of people at the top. There just aren't. You fly over the mountains. You look down on the mountains. You look at mountains above timberline. Every mountain I've ever seen above timberline, there's nobody up there. You don't see big crowds of people. Because to get to that top, you guys, is an interesting thing, and it takes great effort to get to the top. So what God's talking about is, what I want you to do is come to me. Come to the highest place that you've ever been in me. Come to that. Set your goal to climb. And you guys, that's a purposeful kind of thing. And what God did to his disciples is he brought them into that exact same place, because they were so excited about these things taking place in their life, they didn't want to do anything but pray. The disciples, when they confronted him about not taking care of the widows, they said, no, we're not going to leave prayer. Sorry. We are not going to leave prayer to take care of the widows. You find some people here to take care of the widows, we're going to stay in prayer. See how they valued prayer? And that's how come they could lay people in their pathway and they were healed. Because they valued prayer more than they valued the world. And you guys, they weren't looking for applause from people. They were looking for the will of God in their life. They were spending time in prayer. They wanted to stay in the prayer closet because that's where you walk and talk with God. God wanted them to come out of the prayer closet, and they want to stay in the prayer closet. The church today doesn't want to go to the prayer closet, let alone stay in the prayer closet. 30 minutes of brushing dust off ourselves, congratulating ourselves for being in that lonely, lonely place for 30 minutes. And the church is in terrible, terrible shape. You and I are going to make up our mind, hey, I'm going into that place. I want something from God. Get a jug of water, get a prayer cloth, and go hide away in God. Go to the mountain. Go where there aren't very many people. The more you spend time with God, the less people will be where you're at. The more time you spend with God, the less time or less people are going to find that level. You pray 4 hours a day, there are not going to be very many people at that level. You fast 2 days a week and spend time in prayer and read your Bible. There's not going to be very many people at that level. Do you see what this mountain thing is all about? It's not about rising up to do something. It's about, I'm going to where there's less people. I'm separating myself from humanity because I want to spend time with God. Jesus did that. 40 days and nights he went into the wilderness and he spent time with God. And the devil messed with him every way he could mess with him. But when he was done, he came down with a revelation of what was going on for the hour in which he lived. It wasn't the same when he came down. Okay. So it said this. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. And that's because Abraham left the false gods behind. He left them behind. Him and his dad, Joshua tells you that him and his dad were idol worshippers. They trafficked in idols. When Laban when they came out of Laban's house. They went to Jacob went to Laban's house. He comes out of Laban's house with Rachel and Leah. And Rachel steals the false gods of her dad's house. And when they come to the place that God tells him up to Bethel, God said, you come up. And what Jacob tells him is, take all your false gods and get rid of them. He didn't say get rid of them, bring them to me. And you know what he did to them? What did Jacob do to all the false gods? He buried them under an oak. Hid them. The Bible said he hid them. Why would you hide these false gods? I think he intended to come back to where they were at. God took him from that place. He never went back to where they were at. But you guys, that's what God does to his people. You see, he separates us. That's how come Abraham's dad couldn't go with him into the promised land. You go back and look in the book of Revelations, who cannot come into the city, who God will not allow in the city. Because Job could come. Lot could come, yeah? Lot could come with Abraham. But his dad could not come because his dad brought that grain of building idols. Because he was an idol worshiper. And he taught his son to build idols. He taught his son to worship idols. And God wasn't going to let that thread that taught them this is the right thing to do. And God wasn't going to let him bring that into the promised land. And so they went to Haran. It was the name of the place in Hebrew. They came to Haran and his dad died there. God just said, okay, we'll just wait. Oh, take time. As soon as the old guy's dead, we'll go on. He took Lot with him, and they separated him from Lot. He separated him from Lot, but he didn't keep Lot out. He could bring Lot in. But he was not going to bring a dad who would teach that thing. And you guys, that's what we don't want. We don't want this teaching of the bowing down to lesser things, because an idol is a lesser thing. So, you know, you come to this place and you think, man, I need help. And your first thought is a doctor. And so what you want to do first is go to God. It's like, okay, God, I'm going to you. I'm coming to you. You're my miracle-working God. Yes? Lesser is easier. Am I right? Lesser is easier. What God says is, I want you to lean on me. I want you to trust in me. Insurance. You guys, we insurance ourselves to death. And we do it because we're afraid if we don't insurance ourselves, something really bad can happen. It's quiet in here. And people want insurance. Everyone wants insurance. The whole thing in this country, you guys, this great big push right now is that everybody deserves insurance. And the truth is, everybody deserves a praying church. Because Jesus is a healer. And you guys, we've seen miracles in this church. Constant miracles in this church. God's a miracle-working God. And we don't see them all at one time. I mean, some of us go through things for a while we're waiting on God to finish something in our life. But the truth is, trusting in Him is worth the traveling. But the flesh has an easier way to get these things done. And it wants to offer it. That's an idol. It's like, hey, come bow here and you'll get the thing done. Come bow at medicine. Come bow at insurance. Come bow at this. Find an easier way and you'll go to be all right. When I first was on the police department, one of the policemen I work with, he asked me who I had insurance through. Before I came to the police department, I said, I don't have any insurance. And he said, you don't have any insurance? You have no insurance. He said, you have no insurance. I said, no. He said, your family has no insurance. He's angry with me. He said, your family has no insurance? I said, no. Now I'm getting scared. Because I'm thinking, I wonder what he's going to do to me that I'm going to need insurance. He said, you've got to have insurance. I said, I don't. You guys, I didn't have car insurance until I came out of Arkansas. In Arkansas, it wasn't mandatory to have car insurance. They didn't care if you bumped fenders. Good old boys, you can get a hammer and pound the thing out anyway. Who knows you know how to take care of cars? They do in Arkansas. Well, then I come up here, and Kansas said, I went to get my license plate. They said, you can't have license plates on insurance. I said, it was like Obamacare to me. What? What? I've got to have insurance? And they're thinking, where did you come? No, they didn't think that. They said, where did you come from? I said, Arkansas. You see right there, I came from Arkansas. I said, I didn't have to have insurance. And they're thinking, what would happen if you ran over old McDonald's cow? I would tell him I ran over your cow. Keep it off the road. Make it his problem. But you guys, the thing is, I understand that what's happened is I've paid all that insurance and I haven't used it. And people say, well, see, but you will one day maybe. Actually, a lot of people have used it. The money I paid in, they've used it. The nice people over at the insurance company, they poured it out to folks who needed it. But you guys, here's the thing. What I know is that trusting in God doesn't mean you can't have insurance. You can have insurance and trust God. But the thing is, you'll resist, and eventually the government will really find the daylights out of you. And when they find you the second time, you'll go, okay, uncle, I'll get insurance. So much for Obamacare. So the thing is, this country's talking about 20 million people got insurance, but you guys, I know that Jack Coe went into a tuberculosis ward. A man asked him, would you come pray for me? He went into the tuberculosis ward and asked if he could pray, and the doctors were really indifferent. And finally, they said, well, the guy's in the day room. Go, you know, preacher, you want to pray for him, go to the day room. And he went in there, and people were smoking cigarettes, and they had the TVs turned up loud, and he took the guy out and prayed for him. And God healed that man of tuberculosis. When those doctors, and he went in, he told the doctors, I want an examination of my chest. And when they did that examination, they ran Jack Coe down because he was in town having a meeting. And those doctors said, why didn't you pray for everybody in there? And why didn't you pray? The same people were indifferent, didn't even want him in there. It's like, you know, preacher, we don't really care if you come in here. But now they want him to come back and pray for everybody in the place. He said, well, everybody in the place didn't believe that I would be able to touch him from God. He said, it takes faith to be healed. That man had faith. He asked me to come in and pray for him. Another guy was listening to Jack Cole on the radio, didn't know anything about God, and he was dying. And you've heard the testimony. And his wife came in and he said, I want my clothes. She said, what do you want your clothes for? I said, because I'm going to go to a meeting and get prayed for. God's going to heal me. So she went and talked to the doctor. The doctor said, he's delusional. He's losing his mind. This is, you can expect this. It's going to get worse. So she went and took all his clothes away. And he got up and wrapped himself in a sheet and went down the fire escape. Walked out into the front and there was a taxi there and he stuck his finger in the taxi driver's back and said, I want you to drive to where I tell you to go. It's a true story. A true story. And the taxi drives up in front of this big gospel tent and that guy goes out and he tells the taxi driver, wait. He runs into an usher and tells him, go pay the taxi driver. When Jack Coe asked the usher, why did you pay the taxi driver? He said, well, I didn't know it wasn't Elijah. He was wrapped in his sheet. I didn't know who it was. He just came running in with a sheet flopping in the wind, told me to pay the taxi driver. You would have too. And God healed him. God healed him. You guys, you see, this sense of insurance is a shift from what was going on in the 40s because people in the mountains didn't have insurance, I'm telling you. People in Commerce City didn't have insurance. They didn't have insurance, but they had God. And they kept this sense that God would see them through the stuff, and God saw them through the stuff. That's the kind of God we serve. We have a God who is able to do these things exceedingly abundantly, but we've become shifted over to man being our God. Medicine's the God. Doctors are gods, and they act like gods. Doctors and lawyers. Are there any doctors and lawyers here tonight? Okay, doctors and lawyers all act like they're God. I didn't want to say it in front of them. Not all doctors act like that. But you guys, if you talk to them about something you feel like's going on, they act like, how dare you diagnose this doctor? I'm the doctor. And then they certainly pick something else. I think you have a thorn. Yeah. A thorn inside? Yes, a thorn inside. Well, how would I get it? I'll tell you how you got it. And I have another specialist. He calls him, he agrees with him. You guys, the thing is, what we've shifted from, what Abraham came out of was the idols. Those little things that give you comfort and stuff that you never would have needed if you had God. Amen. Huh? Amen. The stuff you would never have needed if you had comfort in God. Israel didn't have an insurance plan. God healed them. Yeah. Said, you come, I'll heal you. That's the thing that God did. They went to Jesus. And that's what the sons did. That's the reason the Bible said that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. When my dad was dying of cancer, I wanted one of the sons of God to come and manifest God to him. I wanted him healed. I wanted God to touch him and heal him. But I know that what God did was took him home. And the thing is, I realized that I need this manifestation of the sons of God. who know what to do. Because when Jesus was at the pool of Bethesda, he walked in and there was a man who was going to turn him in to the Sanhedrins, to the Sadducees and Pharisees, and they were going to come fight Jesus because Jesus healed him. Jesus walks into this place among all these sick people, and there's a man there who couldn't get in the water. All those years he couldn't get in the water. You guys, that's astounding. And Jesus talks to him. He said, well, there's no man that will help me get into the water. Because when the angel comes and troubles the water, you could get in the water and get healed. Yeah. Look at the mercy of God, you guys. If you don't believe me, he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to trouble the water and someone will get healed and then you'll believe in the troubled water at the pool of Bethesda. Are you hearing me? We believe in the troubled water at the pool of Bethesda because it gets so troubled once in a while. But Jesus coming from Galilee and praying for the sick, we don't believe so much. And so what's happened is our faith is in physical things. So God gave them physical things. He said, I will trouble this water. I'll send the angel down to trouble the water for you. And the first person then gets healed. That isn't the way Jesus operated. He walks in, sees the man, and he says, I can't, nobody will help me. And he thought Jesus was helping him get in the water. And Jesus raises him up and heals him. Yes? Amen. Then he goes out and he tells those people, it was Jesus who prayed for me. Amen. And those people are furious at Jesus. And Jesus goes and finds the guy and says, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come on you. How would you betray the healer that healed you? How would you betray him to someone that was angry with him because you wanted a pat on the back from angry people and the man who prayed for you and healed you after all those years of being crippled? Doesn't make sense. But you can see the mercy of God. You guys, he does these things. The man that was blind, Jesus, the Bible said, led him away out of the city. He led him out of the city. Because all these people that were around him were doubting people. And so he took him totally away from everybody. He didn't do that to everybody he prayed for. There were people, Bartimaeus is screaming at him, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He said, what do you want? He said, I want my sight that I might see. Jesus said, you can see. Yeah. Bartimaeus could see. But this guy must have had doubt eating him up. And so Jesus leads him out of the city alone, and he brings him out there, and he does something. He spits and makes clay and rubs his eyes. Because isn't it interesting? Because something physical is happening to his eyes. It makes this man believe, like the pool of Bethesda, this must be like the troubling of the water. And now this guy can feel something physical happening to his eyes. And now he said, Jesus says to him, make spit. And Thursday he said, what do you see? And he said, I see like men like trees walking. So the thing is, Jesus realizes this is the struggle that's going on in this guy. And so he knows that what he's got to do is bring him one step at a time through these physical things that brings him to the right conclusion. So he does it again. But he asks him, you know, what do you see? How do you see? Because he knows it isn't finished yet. And he doesn't say, okay, if you don't believe, hey, whoa, 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 if you can't believe, I'm out of here. That isn't what he does. He stays right with the project. And you guys, that's how God deals with us. There's those circumstances. But he knows we need something that will build up our faith. He knows that we need sometimes some physical things happening. David Darrell was in his mom's house, and she's out chopping cotton, and his brothers and sisters out chopping cotton. And Jesus came and appeared in his room and stood on the other side of the room and said, David, put down your cane and walk to me, or put down your crutch and walk to me. And he wouldn't, because the doctors told him if you ever, they emptied the, he had bone cancer from his knee down. And they took all the marrow out of that bone. There was nothing there but the shell. And they knew, they wanted to amputate his leg. His mom wouldn't let him. And they told his mother, if he ever puts a weight on that and breaks that shell, we'll have to amputate the leg. It'll have to come off because it'll gangrene will set in the wound. So they said, you time stay off of it. And Jesus stands on the side of the room and said, lay down your crutch, David, and walk to me. And you've seen David Charles' testimony, how he rolls up his pants leg and there's nothing there but a scar in the front of his leg from the ankle up. He was in Arkansas in the big hospital, but never mind. But the thing is, you guys, all those years that they fought that cancer, Jesus came, told him, come walk to me. Walk to me. And he wouldn't. He said he took his crutch and went to the farther side of the room and just stared at Jesus. Now, if Jesus appears in your room, did you need help to get healed? Did you need help to get healed? Yeah. Yeah, because the Bible said he'd heal you. He'd heal you. And finally, Brother Terrell, and he's just a kid. He's just a little kid. And finally, he laid his crutch down and started walking. And of course, as soon as he started walking, Jesus disappeared. But when his brother came home to feed him at lunch, he could see the top of his head moving around in the room, and he said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" Because he wasn't supposed to move around on that leg. And he said, "What do you think I'm doing? I'm walking." Jesus came and healed me. And you guys, that's why God put him in a healing ministry. He said, "I'm going to touch you so that you can touch other people's lives." That's what God does. Because if you need that faith, He'll build your faith. He knows what you need. He knows what it takes to bring you to that place that something inside of you takes a hold of what He's saying and brings you to that victory. That's what God does. That's how the Spirit and presence of God does. And you guys, I saw Brother Terrell pray for people that the Spirit and presence of God did miracle after miracle after miracle on it. Jack Cole, the same thing. You guys, the people would spit up cancers. Cancer, he laid his hands on a lady's face that had a cancer, melanoma eating away the side of her face, and that cancer fell off in his hand while he was praying for her. You guys, how would you like to be in a church service like that? You see, that was going on in the 50s and 60s in this country. What's happened since the 50s and 60s? People are all apostles, and they want to brag about their great ministry, and they want to build a great big church, and the picture behind them is always them on the big telescreen. And they have to elevate the pastor like the Wizard of Oz. That's what we've done in this country. That Wizard of Oz movie's come to pass. We've got men who are the supposed gods of and deified by their great ministries, and they live behind the screen, and they broadcast themselves as bigger than they are. And that's where we come in this country. That whole movie was anti-God. That whole movie was mockery. There is no God. And everybody in it had terrible lives. The worst things that you could think of happened to those people. You guys, listen, but it was a mockery against God. And what we're seeing now is that this country has turned every way it can against God. Every movie has something wicked about God in it. Vile about God in it. I don't care what the story is. Somehow they slip wicked things in the thing about God. But where we're at is that we've got all these little gods that beg us to bow, and they'll help us some way. What you want is to sort through the things, come like Abraham did, away from the gods, come to the real God and lay at His feet. Because listen, if you love somebody and you lay them sick at the feet of God, and the Lord's Spirit and presence comes and picks them up and takes them into eternity, you didn't lose anything. If you kept them till that day that they stepped into eternity, you kept them. And if you sustained them, if your love surrounded them, if what you gave them was everything that was in you until they were taken away, you did the right thing. But you guys, what we want is to have the Spirit and presence of God give us peace at that. Because when you expect men to do stuff, there's only so much they can do. And then they have to let you down. They just have to quit because they can't go any further. So, He took on Him the seed of Abraham. The man who gave up the little gods for the real God and never looked back. He built altars when he went into the promised land. And he built altars to God only. This is the man who built altars. He knew to build altars. And he came into this land worshiping the real God. And the first thing he did is built an altar. But he built it to God, to the real God. See, there's nothing wrong with building altars. You just got to build them to the right God. You got to worship at the right altar. And that's what Abraham became, as a man who laid down the idol worship and picked up Jesus Christ, picked up God. And I tell you, picked up Jesus Christ because the Bible said he endured having seen a city. He was looking for a city. If he was mindful to go back, he could have went back. He wasn't looking for going back. He was looking for New Jerusalem. And that's that kingdom that God showed him. Now this is what he said. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brother, Jesus, made like unto his brother, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because he's been tempted, he's able to strengthen you because you're tempted. And he knows you're going to be. But the precious thing about God is that he knows that we need a communication with him. There's a difference all the way through the Bible. The people that walked and talked with God were successful. The people who walked and talked with God were successful. The people who talked of God could eventually come to know God, but they weren't successful until they walked and talked with God. You either walk and talk with God, or you're a bystander. And you don't want to be a bystander in Christianity because Jesus said, my sheep will know my voice. And that's what you want. I'm going to go back to that place. God, talk to me. Get between me. Every conversation, every thought, every dream, all these things, get between me and them and speak to me. You speak to me. Because only you can do it. And He does that. So, any questions? John.
When I first walked in, you were talking about works versus relations. And if this is too long of a question,
there's never too long a question. There's only too long of answers. Do not chuckle so loud.
In chapter 2, and I actually kind of breezed over a few of the scriptures, but then I felt like I should go back and review them and stuff. It's one specific phrase that I wanted to know more about that I thought I could study in 17, I guess, of chapter. It says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin, God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed and make myself a transgressor, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness come by the law in Christ. And I was just curious about the phrase, frustrate the grace, just because I feel like with the things that I've personally gone through recently, you know, I'm thinking more about how I find a dissatisfaction when I'm unable to, when I don't keep the commandments. It's like they're very, I'm wondering about my thought processes and if they're actually appropriate compared to what I'm
seeing here. Sure. The legalism of the law is not the same as the conviction of Christ. So when I'm walking daily, the Spirit and presence of God will give me a direct commandment. And He'll give me something to do or not to do on an issue. And that's not the law. What Paul's talking about is the old covenant. You had to keep the whole old covenant and everything that was contained in it in order to be accepted by God. Paul said, that's not how I'm accepted by God. I'm accepted by God through the death of Jesus on the cross. But now what happens is I have the convicting power of God that deals with me on issues. And so I am led by the Spirit of God and I do what He tells me to do. And I don't want to preach unto others and be a castaway myself. So I want that, I want obedience in me to bring that full fruit of God in me. So beginning at 17, it says, but let's see. Let's go back. Let's go read 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Dealing with the works of the law, the cleansing, the washings, the things that they did, which were an endless supply of things that were under the law. I'm not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. What justifies me is my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm justified by that. So, here what he says is, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So I could keep the Jewish covenant. And you guys, it's interesting because a lot of the world's going back to Judaism. Messianic Jews are really everywhere and people are really excited about the things they teach. The thing is, they're going back to this Judaic law that governed every aspect of their thought process and their life. And Paul said, well, that wouldn't justify me. Even if I kept all of that, I'm not justified by it. In fact, Paul said, according to the law, I was blameless. I kept the law so well, I was blameless. But for Christ, well, I count all those things as dung because there was no righteousness in it. It never brought me to justification, right? So this is what he said. So, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, Okay, so now Paul said, I no longer seek to be justified by the law, by what Moses brought us. And you guys, the whole world saw the Jews as having a set of laws that were very important to world order. In fact, the Ten Commandments are the basis for the law of every country in this world that I know of. I don't know any countries that their basis of law in their country is different than the Ten Commandments. They don't believe in the Sabbath, and they don't believe in resting in God, but they believe in thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. All those things are the fundamentals of law. But he said this, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So, what God did was brought him out of that old system, and now he said, if I use something there to keep me where I feel like I'm just, where I am righteous in God, then I make myself a transgressor, because this is the thing that I'm tearing down. I'm tearing down this sense of trusting in your flesh to obey a bunch of laws and from that turn out to be righteous, because it didn't work for them. Am I right? The Jewish people never understood it, but they were never righteous because they kept all the laws. What made them righteous, you guys? The Feast of Atonement, the blood. Every year they brought a sacrifice, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. So what Paul said is we've been justified by the blood of Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. That's it. And you can't pay a better price than that. Celine was looking in his Bible, and in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then it goes to verse 2. For the law of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. I said, Celine, that's not what it says. He said, I don't know, that's what it said there. So he went back and looked in the Greek. He brought it in. He said, this is what it says in the Greek. I looked up in the Greek. It says that. That's what it says in the Greek. To them that are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. So that's the end statement, yeah? Now when you read four verses down, it tells you, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The reason I like it up there at the top is because it explains to me, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But you guys, that puts it in front of the law. It puts obedience in front of the law that brought the thing to a fullness. Because if you read it that way, there's therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So what Paul actually wrote is there's therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, period. And the reason is because the law, the law of sin and death, the law of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. So what Paul's saying here is, if I get tempted to go back to obey the Jewish law, all that stuff, to make myself righteous. And you guys, let me give you an example of one of the things that they felt was so important in that old Jewish law. In the old Jewish law, God told Abraham, circumcise your child on the eighth day. If he's not circumcised on the eighth day, he's not in the kingdom. Okay? So, Jesus did away with that part of the law. Because in the Old Testament, it actually says that we were circumcised in the heart and not in the flesh. In the Old Testament, it tells us that in advance. But in Jesus, we are actually taken into a complete circumcision because we died with him at Calvary. Because the picture of circumcision is cutting your flesh off of you. And you're now freed from your flesh. And God just used a little part of our flesh because it was the least amount of cost to us. Do you see how God did that? Because the major cost of cutting away the flesh was Jesus on the cross. Went deep here pretty quick, didn't we? Slipped down that old fire pole. Those of you that are firemen, you're already at the truck, right? 2 seconds ago, you were in bed. Right now, you're standing beside the truck wondering, how did I get in my boots? It's the pole. Have I lost you? So, when you're dealing with this legalism left behind, it's a very treacherous thing because it keeps calling you. Because if you're in Christ Jesus and you're a dad and you've left the law behind and you have a little boy and he's now 8 days old. You have exactly 24 hours. If you're wrong, you're going to cast your son out of God's kingdom. The law said you had to circumcise him on the eighth day. See how the law, see why Paul said, look, this thing begs me to come back. When my son is 8 days old, it begs me to come back. Be certain. Just cut his flesh off. You can't lose on this. Cut his flesh off and serve Christ too. That's why verse 1 of chapter 3 said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who cast a spell on you, is what he said. That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Listen to what this says. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. How did you get baptized with the Holy Ghost? Because you heard the law and kept it? Or because you accepted Jesus as your Savior and before you knew it, you were a Gentile speaking in other tongues? What happened to you? See the difference? Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? If you started in the Spirit began to change you. The Spirit of God began to change you. You became a new man inside, right? The Spirit of God birthed the new man inside you. And the new man's a new creature. So you started in the Spirit. No. Now, because you started in the Spirit, God is growing up inside of you. And that growth is dependent on the Word of God and faith in Him. If you try to do this by the flesh, what has that got to do with the Spirit inside of you that's growing? So then you came to this place and said, okay, you've got to circumcise your son. Yes or no? Yes. I mean, no. I mean, yeah. Because what are you going to do on the eighth day? You better believe it. You better believe it with all your heart. Because how would you not circumcise your son if this is the last day you can do it? You can't do it the ninth day. It's too late. Only the eighth day. So you see what Paul said is, look, I'm talking about the law. Now you guys think how easy this is. This is not easy because those people had that kind of confrontation coming against them and their mind, and it had to do with their children. And if you didn't obey God, that child suffered the consequences of it. He couldn't get in the kingdom. Couldn't. Without his flesh cut off. Thank God my flesh and your flesh was cut off at Calvary. That's what he said over here, what we were reading. So Jesus took our flesh to the cross. The real circumcision of your life and mine happened at Calvary. And God didn't just cut a little of your flesh off. He cut it all off. You died with Christ. The old man died. And the new man came alive inside. Now the great thing is, the old man's still alive. He just thinks he is. God left him so he could think, oh, I didn't die. He did. But he's still happy in the morning when he's having biscuits and gravy, isn't he? Okay, do this. He's still happy in the morning when he has Lamar donuts, isn't he? Oh, that's better. Not everybody likes biscuits and gravy. Get the point? The old man died, but is he still enjoying life? Sure, because he's a house. The old man's a house. So what God did was he took the old house and he vacated it from its dominion under its mind. And he put his mind in you. So now it looks like the same house, but it belongs to someone else. If you sell your house, you sold a house. Who in here sold a house? Amber sold a house. Amber sold a house. So you sell your house. What happens is you can't go back a year later and put your swimming pool up on the front porch and fill it with water. I mean, you could, but somebody would tell you don't. When you sell your house, same house, looks exactly the same. That's where you are, right? So when God moves in, when Jesus moves in, he moves you to a place in subjection to him. And actually, he don't, you do. You tell him, I would bow to you, you move in. And so what you invite him to come in to do is to own the house now. You used to own it. And the great thing about your Christian life is you'll wake up some mornings and decide you own it still. And there's a little conflict between him and you because he's under a different impression. He bought the house at Calvary and you just want to still own it. It's like, you don't mind if I still own this part. It's like, I want that part worst of all. Why do you want that part? That's the one part I want most of all. And then right away you realize, you see in my eyes where I'm looking at the important things. So then you quit looking at the important things because you know you can just grab it and run. But you guys, but that's the glory about what God does. He bought the house. And when you understand He bought the house, that's what He's telling these guys. That's what the new covenant was. I bought the house. I paid the debt. You were hellbound because your sins were going to take you down. I bought the house and paid your debt. You remortgage this thing. You owe 6 times what this house is worth. I don't even know what the bank was doing, lending this much money on it. You're deep in debt. I paid your debt. I bought your house. It's mine. And you get to live here. It's like reverse mortgage. You know that thing they tell you about on the TV where you can reverse mortgage your house and you still own it? Check with somebody who knows before you do that. So you don't do a reverse mortgage. He just owns the house. But the great thing is He paid the debt. There is no debt. And you get to live there. And the great thing is, He loves you so much, He left the little old man still in there. And the things you like to do, He leaves in there. The stuff you shouldn't do, He takes out. Amen. He takes it out. He just does surgery. You wake up and you're unconscious. It's like, why am I unconscious? He says, I'm doing surgery. Who ordered the surgery? Oh, I did. Do I want it? Yeah. Don't you like it when he drags the knee out? But just say yes or no. Do I like what's going out? No. We don't always like what he does. But you guys, every time I've come to a place that I didn't like what he was doing in the beginning, I always understood that he gave me better when he got done than what I had in the beginning. So it's like he takes your old car to Mako, and you think, I don't want Mako to paint my car. He's not taking it there to have Mako paint your car. He sold your car. He bought you a brand new, nicer car than you've ever owned. Your transportation has changed dramatically. I'm just using that as an example because everything he's ever done with me, and I let go of it. It's like, okay, take my old car that's going to get painted at Mako. My old, rusty, junky bucket car. And then he gave me something better. And you guys, once you learn that about God, when he tells you, this isn't as good as I was going to give you. And you're thinking, yes, it is. This is all I wanted. This is what I want. This is it. And he goes, no, this isn't. No, just let me have that and I'll give you those notes. Show me what you're going to give me. We always do that. It's like, show me what you're going to give me. I'm not going to show you. It's like, just give it to me. And then you're thinking, he always gives me better. But he might think that what he's getting ready to give me is better, and maybe it's more religion than I like. We've all thought that stuff. And then you finally decide, no, I would surrender because you bought the house. Actually, I'm living here free gratis. And actually, I'm blessed that you let me still live here. And you left me with so much of me still here to enjoy it. The house without all the pain. Someone else takes care of all the issues, all the indebtedness, all the taxes, all the upkeep, all the wear and tear, everything. All of it, he took it all. And all you have to do is live in it. You guys, this is the best plan that ever was. No religion gave you this plan except Jesus Christ. Nobody ever gave you this plan but Jesus. And so you've begun in the Spirit by letting him come inside of you with his Spirit. And his Spirit is changing you because he's the potter. That's why Paul said, Who decided you should do the finished potter work? When the Spirit started doing it. Let the Spirit finish what it started. Okay, you started in the Spirit, don't try to finish it in the flesh. So that's what we're doing. So there's a lot of things in the legal part of the law that these people really had to make serious decisions about. And if they didn't do it right, it's going to be very, very costly to them. So, up here, verse 21 said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Listen to me, when I play with making myself better, I'm not talking about obedience here. When God talks to you about obedience, you guys, there's a way to walk in it. There's a narrow road and few there be that find it. So the broad road leads to hell. There's a broad road that you can do anything you want on. But he's talking about the legalism of doing righteous things from the Bible's Old Testament to make yourself seem righteous in the New Testament. And you guys, we've got tons of things that the Christian church thinks as righteous things now that aren't really from the Bible. They're not really from the Bible, but we've got all kinds of things and we judge each other by them. So, we want the Spirit of God to give us what the Spirit of God has for us in that direction. You want it, I want it. So I don't want to frustrate the grace of God. I just have been born again by the grace of God. Now, when He tells me to stop doing something, I do. I do. When He tells me, I stop. It may take me 10 times to stop, but I do. I have found out that if I don't, the consequences are greater than I want to pay. When the consequences of disobedience are bigger than your gratification of what you did, you'll stop. See what I'm saying? So He wants us to understand that. He's just that loving God. And He gets us to that place. The blood of Christ, His death at Calvary, bought the house. He lets you stay in it and enjoy it. Religion says you can stay in it, but you can't enjoy it. If you enjoy it, if you enjoy your life, shame on you. Religion gets on to you. If you sit down, you guys, and purchase something for yourself and you think, oh, that's a lot of money. But you have it. You have the money. But you tell yourself, oh, I shouldn't buy that. And you feel bad about it. The thing is, what I want is to be able, that's what God gave us. He gave us this ability to enjoy things. And I've had people that think I enjoy too much stuff. When God would send me out with the tent, I stayed under that tent praying and seeking God. I was up at the mountains. I was all over the place. But you guys, what I loved best was watching the moonlight filter in through the front of that tent and me walking around among those chairs just praying and praising God till the wee hours of the morning. Just Him. Just me. That was a precious thing. But you guys, when I traveled, I would build in time that I could go and do stuff where I was traveling. And that's because I'm here. I might as well enjoy it. And God never told me I couldn't do that. I've got preachers say, and the man went on vacation. When I went to Africa, when I came back into Europe, I went to France and stayed 10 days or something like that. And they said, he's not a missionary. He's a traveler. He likes to visit places. Yes, I love to, and I could show you my pictures of France from when I went then. Yeah, but the thing is, you guys, but I went and did what I did in Africa with all my heart, gave it to God all my way. But why wouldn't I, when I realized, hey, you mean I can stop in Europe and I can just stay for those days in France and enjoy myself? Yeah, see, that's how He bought the house. The God who bought the house left you inside it. And the Bible said He gave us all these things richly to enjoy. To enjoy. And you guys, religion wants you not to enjoy life. If you're enjoying life too much, it's like maybe your religion ain't strict enough. He bought the house. Now when He tells me don't do something, then I stop. And there are some things that I wish He didn't tell me no on because I like doing them. But He's telling me, no, don't do that. Don't do that. I had a friend in Arkansas that had an Atari when I was young and in the ministry. And this lady came to the house and her son was the age of my son and she brought her Atari. And I watched these kids playing those games, and I said, hey, can I do that? And so I sat down, and I'm shooting these little black things up at stuff coming down at me, and I'm moving them across, and boom, they blow me up, and I'm determined to do it again. And I'm playing that game, and I'm thinking, and the kids on the back is like, shut up. Go do your chores. I don't have any chores. It's snowing outside. Scrape the walk. And I thought, man, for this price, I could buy one. I haven't yet. That was in 1974, and I still haven't bought me an Atari yet. Oh, no, I did buy an Atari, just never played it. Sorry about that. I bought one a few years ago. They had one at Walmart. Did you hook up to your TV? Same games. And I thought, I'm old enough now, surely I could manage it with myself. Evidently, God knows I can't manage it with myself. So I just don't play the games. It's just when you realize, oop, this is not a good idea. But you guys, but he leaves me to enjoy the house. There are very few things He tells me no on. When He does tell me, I'm wise enough to understand, well, if He tells me no, it must be something bad for me. You don't want it to be bad for you. It's the kind of God we serve. So, but I don't want to frustrate the grace of God, meaning if I try to do it myself, I frustrate grace because grace is unmerited favor. He gave me my salvation. He gave it to me. And if I try to earn it, I frustrate the grace. Why do I walk obedient when He tells me to stop doing something? Because it's death to me. Wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is still death. So He's not telling me I'm free to do sin. He said, whosoever you yield yourself, servant to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey. But I'm careful. All these things that would have made me righteous, including circumcision of the heart and all these other things, I trust in His righteousness completing it in me. But when he tells me that's sin, when he tells me that's sin, I stop. And that's what you want to do. Walk in that walk. Walk in that place. Tell him, God, I'm not earning my righteousness. I'm not earning my righteousness, but boy, I am obedient to you. That's what makes the difference, right? So your righteousness comes by faith in what he did at Calvary, yes? Your righteousness comes. So, if you need to pray for somebody and they need a miracle, do you come because you've lived absolutely righteous all week yourself and kept the law and did all the right things? No, because you're righteous by him. Karina. Yes. Okay. All right. Yeah, we'll pray for peace. Absolutely. There's a lot of people. It seems like our world has become way peaceless. And when you're around people, you feel that peacelessness come on. So we'll pray for your brother. God, we pray, Lord, for every prayer request in this place, spoken or unspoken. God, for Karina's brother. Lord, you're the God who gives us rest at night. Anybody in this place that battles with sleeplessness, God, you're the comforter. Comfort their pillow with your presence. Comfort their mind with the thoughts that gender to peace. Lord, to love and to gentleness and kindness. God, let their hearts be set on the steadfastness of the comfort of your eternal kingdom. God, let this man find in you that salvation that brings peace to every issue in his life, including his eternity. God, we just pray that you would do that in every person that is struggling with sleep. God, anybody struggling with eating. God, break those struggles off. God, there are many people that struggle with whether they should or should not eat. Break that off. God, give liberty to every single person. God, that they could enjoy the things. You bought the house. You own the house. You tell them, hey, eat. Here's some milk. Here's some honey. God, that's what you do to us. What a loving God. And Lord, we wrestle over these things. And I'm praying, Jesus, that all of us would find that liberty in you. God, moderation is what you've given us direction on, to be moderate in all the things that we do. And God, we just pray that we would have that sense of direction in you. In your name we pray it. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Lord bless you. Go in peace, and we will see you tomorrow.